This is Exodus 23, verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Let's pray together. Lord, help us now. The worship has been so sweet. It was so good to look in on Sam's experience. And Lord, we want to continue now to worship you. Help us, Father, give us focus. I pray that your spirit would attend my words, Lord, and that things would be said that are very meaningful for all of us, starting with myself, Lord. Help us, Lord, to love your word. May it transform us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Exodus 23:14 says, 3 times a year, the Lord says, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. These are week-long festivals. And last week we considered Psalm 84, which is a psalm or a song of ascent. Faithful Israelites, when they went to these festivals, when they would sing these psalms at other times too, no doubt, but specifically when they went to these festivals, when they ascended up the low mountain upon which Jerusalem sits, they would sing or chant these songs. And Psalm 84 is a psalm of ascent. It's a psalm of pilgrimage. This passage that we're reading today, rules given just after the Decalogue at Mount Sinai, they anticipate the life that the children of Israel will have when they are set up in the Promised Land. But these festivals are relevant right from the get-go for them, even though it anticipates a time when they're going to have a temple and so forth. Well, we said last week, and it's still true, that pilgrimage is a very fit metaphor for the life of faith. Remember Moses in Exodus. Exodus 2:22, he said, I am a sojourner, a traveler in a foreign land. And you know, Moses, he grew up very wealthy, grew up in the palace. He was pretty well settled, but he understood spiritually, and then later, literally, he was a sojourner in a foreign land. And the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, that we find God's people wandering across the desert towards the Promised Land. They did that literally, but it also is a very fit and a biblical metaphor for the life that we know. Abraham, the father of our faith, we read in Hebrews 11:9, he lived in tents. He was a wealthy man, but he understood that he was a sojourner. And then in Hebrews 11:13, when it's sort of recapping some of the distinctives of those who really trust in the Lord, it says they all acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles on earth. And we sojourn through a desert or a wilderness. Metaphorically, I think it's a powerful and true metaphor. Peter writes to, he has an original audience, but the Spirit of God keeps us. We are that audience as well. And in 1 Peter 2:11, we're called strangers and exiles. And so life is a journey, and there is a lot of bad weather, but blessed are those who set their hearts on pilgrimage. Blessed are those within whom the Lord is building the highways to Zion. So even though we can't always, even while we're this side of heaven, or even while the faithful couldn't get to Jerusalem, it was in their hearts. And why is that? Well, because the longing for Zion or the longing for the temple is in reality at root, it's a deep longing for the presence of the Lord. Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And you know, true spirituality, you hear that and it seems so out there maybe, but true spirituality is so down to the earth we know. And so the Lord gives us all these practical devotions, all these practices to help these deeper realities happen. This longing for the Lord to happen. And one of the things he did for the children of Israel, and we can learn, we can borrow from it, even though we don't literally keep these feasts, is he gave these three primary festivals. There was really seven feasts in ancient Israel, but you could argue these are the three primary festivals that are woven into their agricultural year. The Israelite shared life was shaped by these rhythmic, deliberate commitments, these habits of the heart, these tangible, down-to-earth vehicles of the two great commandments. These feasts helped the faithful to love God with all their hearts and to love their neighbor as themselves. Well, what are the three feasts? And that there's overlap, and there's the feasts, the way they were celebrated evolved in some ways, but I'll give you at least the headlines now of these three feasts. The first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which marked the beginning of the barley harvest that would be happening right around now, late April, early May. And of course, this feast is linked to the Passover. Why? Because it follows directly after Passover. That's a good reason. It also commemorates the Israelites' flight, their rushed exit from Egypt. They had to travel light. Listen to Exodus 12. I read verse 33 and a little bit past. The Egyptians were urgent with the Israelites to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. I mean, they were literally mortified, you know, after all the plagues and Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and then the plague of the firstborn, the death of these firstborn Egyptians. And that was very difficult. And they like, get out of here. We can't deal with you folks anymore. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. And it celebrates redemption. In Exodus 13:3, describing this feast, we read, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And then leaven too. Well, you know, what is leaven? Leaven is a substance, usually yeast, that's put in bread so that the bread will ferment and rise. Leaven symbolizes growth. And again, it's a word that it has a literal, practical, organic meaning, but it's a metaphorical word too. To leaven is to transform, to pervade for an idea or whatever it might be, to enter into something and pervade it. Transform it, modify it. We read in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the it's a noun and a verb, and it's neutral, but it's often pejorative or negative the way it's used in Scripture. It's usually connected with the spread or the fermentation or the corruption of sin. And when the Israelites celebrated this feast, one of the things they did, which was symbolic, they literally did it, but it had symbolic value, was they swept any yeast, real or imagined, out of their houses. It was like a kind of spring cleaning of their collective heart, their individual and collective hearts in Israel. It's a picture of sanctification or repentance. So this festival, now everyone may not have been operating, thinking through all these things all the time, but these are some of the essential issues, essential parts of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You can be a new creation. The second one was the Feast of Harvest, which was the completion of the grain harvest at the beginning of summer, probably sometime in June. And I was rather confused for a while this week because there's at least four names for this particular feast. I led with harvest because that's what's in our particular passage in Exodus 23. But there's different names. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain, the beginning of the harvest. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks before the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 16, 9 and 10. It's also called, they all work together once you think about it, but I hope they do anyway for you today. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. Exodus 34, 22. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. A little later in Exodus 23, Exodus 23, 19, we read, the Israelites were to take the best of the first fruits of your ground, the best of the first fruits of your ground, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. It's this harvest festival. That's Exodus 23, 19. And part of the ritual of what happened in this feast is the priest, the people would bring 2 loaves of bread. And the priest would take that bread and he would wave it. And it seems like it was a celebration and it was a promise of all the harvest to come. And some of these things can seem odd, but more and more I think we're odd for not doing more of this kind of stuff because, like, my heart drifts so easily. Doing actual literal things, little traditions, yes, they can get rote, they can get superstition, yes, 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 yes. But if it helps keep your heart stoked, then do it. You know, you have a mezuzah on your door frame when you go out and you know that in it is the shema, like, love God with everything you've got and let that love leaven your walking and your talking and your work. And if walking out the door and you touch that helps to remind you of it, then by all means do it. These things aren't prescribed necessarily, but whatever you can do to help remind you of God, anything that we should do that. Well, it's also called the Feast of Pentecost. The Greek word, that's the Greek word for 50. Pentecost comes 50 days after the resurrection. The Feast of Pentecost is celebrated 7 Sundays after Easter. And of course, that, you know, thinking through that and sort of the evolution of the understanding of that, we think through that far greater harvest that happened on the day of Pentecost. A harvest of souls. And you know, agricultural metaphors are very helpful for understanding the life of faith. Like I often think when I do marital counseling, premarital counseling, I think of a couple's relationship, that new family as a garden, or think of the church as a garden. It can be very useful and it's also biblical. The Israelites lived in a time where agriculture was pretty much everything. For the economy and their vocation, and not everything, but it dominated their lives much more than it does ours. And so these metaphors are very rich, and they continue to be rich. I mean, Paul says the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. Why? Because it's not dead. It's not a religious idea. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's an agricultural term of life and growth and beauty and flourishing that Paul employs. That's in Colossians 1, 5 and 6. Or the Lord Jesus in John 4, 35, he says, I tell you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. They are white for harvest. He's talking about a spiritual harvest there. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. So there's powerful ways to understand these feasts. And then there's the Feast of Ingathering, the third one. You shall observe the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, 7 months after Passover, when the full harvest is in, the vines, the fruit, olives. It's in September. And this one is also called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, Booths. And during that time, the Israelites were to live in makeshift booths. Essentially, they were camping. They would be in tents. Why? So that they would remember their life in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. Again, it was a very tactile way for them rhythmically to remember part of who they were. It was to keep their identity before God alive and well. That they were camping together. And, you know, we've talked, even recently, I talked to some people about having some weekend, having all of us go up and camp on the Delaware River, you know, and it would be hard because so many couldn't do it. And, you know, maybe someone who's a better, organizer, which would involve most of you than me, could figure that out. But there's something wonderful about that. You go camping and you sit around the fire and you just hang out and get to know each other better. I wish we could do that. Well, what's the theological basis of these feasts? Some of it's already been suggested. First of all, it's a celebration of God's, these feasts are celebrations of God's bountiful provision in creation. Want to hear just some amazing these are verses that ruin me whenever I read them. This is Paul preaching to people who don't yet know the gospel, but he's using a common bridge, grace bridge, to excite their sensibilities to something that almost every person could resonate with. This is Acts. Paul's in Lystra, Acts 14:17. God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And it's really an appropriate verse to think of in spring, you know, spring when the world is mud luscious and puddle wonderful. I wish I wrote that, but E.E. Cummings did. That's a good description of spring. Mud luscious and puddle wonderful. May many of our children jump in puddles this spring, and maybe a few adults. Or listen to this from Psalm 65. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Or another version says, your wagons groan with produce. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The psalmist is straining for language to describe the bounty of our Lord. That's Psalm 65, 9 to 13. And then think of our Lord. He, though it's been so marred by our sin and, you know, so much sadness, it's ridiculous sometimes, the world still is puddle wonderful in so many ways. But our Lord Jesus came down into this world. By him, the Apostle Paul says, the Apostle John says, the writer to the Hebrews says, by him all things were created. The Creator entered his creation at a given time. And we see the glad Creator at work, helping a discouraged couple at a wedding that was probably, you know, I think they did things for a week then, because when you walk to places, you want to hang out for a while. And they had this extended receptions and they ran out of wine. And the Lord Jesus, he did in a moment, with his incredibly creative hands, he did in a moment what he normally does over seasons. He turned water into wine, wine that shocked the maitre d', who said that normally the wine gets worse the more people drink. This is amazing. Or the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples didn't know how the food would be made. Well, Jesus, he's the Creator. He's always making bread. There's a process by which it happens, and he just sped the process up. And fish are teeming in rivers all over the world in the ocean. He sped that process up, and he made enough fish and enough bread to feed. There was 5,000 men, maybe 30,000 people, who knows? It's amazing. So we celebrate God's bountiful provision in creation, but also we celebrate God's bountiful provision in redemption. With the Lord, Psalm 103:7, there is plenteous redemption. Consider the feast of harvest. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. The feast of ingathering. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generations, that's all those who come after you, may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there's sort of like Thanksgiving feasts for just all God's largesse in creation and in nature, but there's a strong redemptive component here as well. You know, this whole notion of slavery, it is a powerful and biblical metaphor. I've been thinking through this more. Slavery is such a powerful way to understand sin. And we have been rescued from sin. Why? Because our Lord walked the most difficult road for us. You know, we read in Luke 9:51 that when it came near for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what was at the end of that road, but for the joy set before him, which to get to the joy, he had to go through unspeakable, horrific pain and sorrow and loss and darkness. But he did it because he's our Redeemer, and he's good, unbelievably good to us in spite of ourselves. You know, in the book of Jude, I have to say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter. It literally says that Jesus saved his people out of Egypt. He's the greater Moses. The Apostle Paul and Peter later, but Paul says most definitively in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And as such, because of what Jesus has done, God has now rescued us from the dominion of darkness. From the evil empire, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light and into forgiveness. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Those verses were in Colossians 1:13 and 14, and then, of course, Psalm 103:12. The Feast of Harvest also anticipates the resurrection. Jesus, Paul uses that language. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The gospel dwells in those feasts. And we know it better than those folks did. So these feasts then are down to the earth we know. And I've got to say, true theology, and what is theology? It's not a highfalutin word. Theos is God. Theology is the study of God, but that doesn't get it done. True theology is the love of God. So theology is about life. Doctrine or theology gives the plot to our lives. True faith lives and breathes. Remember, the Apostle Paul is able to write to Timothy and say, I'm reminded of your faith which first lived in your mother and your grandmother. All the mothers and grandmothers I know do not spend all day preaching sermons and studying the Bible. The good ones do what they can with studying the Bible. No, what are they doing? Now moms are doing everything. Probably, it's amazing what many of you who are moms here are trying to manage homes, be a wife, be a mother, and you need to work outside the home. When Paul wrote that, Timothy's mother and grandmother were doing what mothers and grandmothers do, taking care of the kids, cleaning up messes, adjudicating fights, reading books that have, like Jim read, that have one line a page. It's unbelievable what mothers do, and yet their faith lived in them. Their theology was part of who they were. And that's how it's supposed to be. I had a professor at Drew University, and I really loved him, and I'm so sad he just died. But he's in heaven. He said our stereotype, he's a killer writer, this guy. Our stereotype of orthodoxy is that of frozen dogma. Like, just people think of theology or whatever, and they think, oh, that's boring, that's, you know, so static and dry. It may be static in terms of being eternal, but it's incredibly dynamic because of the spirit that animates it. But he said our stereotypes of orthodoxy is that of frozen dogma rather than a warm continuity of human experience, of grandmothers teaching granddaughters, of feasts and stories, of rites and dancing, of pilgrimages. It's about life. The first and greatest apologetic or defense of the faith is a group of people who love the truth and who live it out, so that orthodoxy should be beautiful. There may be times when people don't like it. May all our offense be because of the gospel, not because of our arrogance. But rightly set forth, orthodoxy should be beautiful. In every way, we're to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Titus 2:10. So these feasts then came to be habits of the heart, and our shared life should be shaped by similar commitments. This traveling and feasting together, finding ways to do it. Like, someone find a way to get us camping together, or as many as possible. Sort of organically praying that these metaphors work their ways into the particulars of our lives. Traveling together, feasting together. One way to get it done is to love the Lord's Day more. To make the Lord's Day special, it's to be a delight. Isaiah tells us. These rhythmic Lord's Days that come around, and keep praying yourself into them, finding ways to, feast together and to walk together and to know each other better. And then maybe as a church, we should be more conversant with the church calendar. You know, I'm all about Christmas. I love Christmas. And Easter, we're good on those, but maybe we would do better with having some more focused acknowledgement of Ascension and Pentecost and such things. But then lastly, too, I'd say even our CTK calendar, certain things come to be sweet traditions, like turkey tackle or something. Fine, we can keep introducing things that might be a sweet one-time event or might get traction that help to shape our shared life. Well, what are purposes of the feast? I'm going to run through these, and I trust some are helpful to you. The purpose of the feast, I would call them like these oases of grace. Think of a vacation, you know. Imagine you have 3 weeks of vacation. Some of you have more, some of you wished you did. And you could almost use this analogy of sort of a desert. You know, even if you like your job, there's this routine you're in, but then you look forward to a week at the beach or in the mountains or whatever it might be. Even a week at home, whatever it might be, a cessation of your normal round of responsibilities. These oases of grace. And that's what these were. These feasts were designed at times when there was a relative lag in the work, collective work life of Israel. Well, first of all, these were oases of intention. Repeated practices that helped to grab and shape the hearts of God's people and orient them towards His kingdom. And again, we should not be Gnostic. The Gnostics are people that just think that the life of faith is very spiritual and otherworldly. No, it's down to earth. So there's these rhythmic devotions, life cycles. The Lord set up these life cycles that would help, these mutual commitments that would help draw His people to Himself and to one another. There were oases of community. In Hebrews, it's very clear, Hebrews 10:24, do not forsake getting together. It's very easy to do so. We have a lot of excuses, many of them good, to keep us apart. It says, the writer to Hebrews says, do not forsake, do not stop meeting together as the habit of some are. But keep meeting together so that you can encourage each other on the way to heaven, exhort each other. If you don't meet together, all these good nutrients can't happen. Three times a year, we read, shall all your males appear before the Lord God, Exodus 23:17. But again, this is not an imperative for men only. It's about the whole community. The men, as the head of their households, they stand, or they're emblematic of all the people here. And so, men who want to please God make sure that all those they love in their house get up to Jerusalem. Listen to this. This is inclusive. Deuteronomy 16:11. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your town. Don't forget the pastor when you're going to, when you're going to Aruba. This is God's word. The Levite who is within your town, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. This is like the whole kit and caboodle. And again, we see in Luke, when it was the practice of Mary and Joseph, poor though they were, to go up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. And they would bring Jesus along with them. They'd bring their family. Jesus is 12 years old. They leave Jerusalem, they're heading back to Nazareth, and a day later they find that he's missing. How is that possible? It's because it was a big, wider family road trip. He was with some of the other middle school kids, or with his uncle, Menachem. Everyone traveled together. It was inclusive, and you see this amazing, this focus on the triad of mercy, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. Don't leave them home. They've got to get up to Jerusalem too. They've got to worship too. They've got to feast too. They need to come into, they've also worked hard, and they're also traveling through a barren wilderness, perhaps more barren than you. They of all people need this trip. You know, I thought of a song I actually heard at a Springsteen concert years ago. And I thought he ripped it off like an old gospel song. He might have, but it's his song, called The Land of Hopes and Dreams. And he says, this train carries saints and sinners. This train carries losers and winners. This train carries whores and gamblers. This train carries the brokenhearted, thieves, and sweet souls and those departed. This train all aboard, the steel wheels are singing, the bells of freedom ringing. And he sang that, when he sang that, and they played it on and like they jammed at the end and brought up every friend and, you know, like he, how he does. And it was so, like for a secular concert, it had components of like a religious revival. And I would wish, should go down to Rumson and find him. I would wish that he'd get the gospel. But that's that yearning. That you could be on a train and you could get your whole town on it. All together, going in a direction. Their oasis of worship. Interesting, when the Lord tells Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, he says, tell them this. And this is in Exodus 3:1. Let my people go. Why? That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Really, bottom line, it's about worship. Worship isn't just Sunday morning. We should worship when we're eating together. Worship should be about life, but certainly we have these sort of high special times when we focus in particular. It's an oasis of remembrance. These festivals are designed to help people who tend to scatter to recollect, to recollect, to remember, to keep what matters most on the front burner. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. We need the psalmist, David, praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. So the feasts were vehicles for passing on the story of remembrance. So that would happen through, even while you were traveling, you'd sing songs. There'd be instruction. There'd be a lot of just joyous times. But everything was built around helping them to remember their Creator and Redeemer. And I want to read a few verses that are powerful to show this in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and its statutes, which I commend you today. See, the scriptures talks about the danger of our putting the word behind our backs. So we gather together, we worship together, we place ourselves in the way of God's grace so that his word stays right in front of us. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, it's the American dream right here, that your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That's powerful. That's Deuteronomy 8, 11 and following. It's good to remember, like the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not been given? And I saw something with Jim this week that really ministered to me. We saw a live sermon for the Together for the Gospel conference with Tim Keller. And at some point, there was this little aside, and he said, a lot of you, he's speaking to many younger men, Tim Keller wannabes, you know. And he said, a lot of you say, how do you remember everything you do? And he said, like, he basically said, get off it. He said, I have a good memory. He said, God gave me a good memory. It has nothing to do with me. So don't tell me that, because I might start thinking it does. That's kind of the way we ought to live. But these feasts take us out of ourselves. We remember God. Again, one other smaller passage, and here's the Passover. And the Passover would be conflated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It happened a day before. Exodus 12:14, "This day, Passover, shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." It's to be a memorial, and it's much stronger than merely calling something to mind, this remembrance. It's thinking about it in a way that the drama of it still exists, is still alive and active in the present. See, we are still actors in the divine drama. That's why we have to keep rehearsing God's redemptive works, because they, even though they happened, literally happened at a given time, those are gifts that keep on giving for those who engage in them. So, and of course, what's the one feast we're required to continue? You could argue for a bunch of them, but what's the one feast that, communion, yeah, the Lord's Supper. And what did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. So that oasis of remembrance is so important. And that brings to an oasis of gratitude. Gratitude reorients our hearts. It reorients us when we have lost our way. It's like a divine compass to help us find our way back onto the path when we are buffeted by trials and sorrows and doubts. Gratitude is deliberate memory where we trace all God's goodness back to Him. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James 1:17. So the feast, it's really like having three Thanksgivings, you could say. And the thing is, you have these set times, like we have a Sunday morning service, or we have communion, or we have we're going to celebrate Good Friday. We should always boast in the cross, but we have certain more formal focus times, and one of the reasons is so that we are meeting Friday night to boast in the cross of our Lord, so that we'll be more likely to boast on Saturday morning, so that it will spread out. We're specifically thankful in order to give thanks for everything. And then there's an oasis of giving. The Lord says, "None of you should appear before me empty-handed." So even though God is the one that gives us all this bounty, we're to take our little two bits, like that little boy. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 involved the faith of a little boy. Jesus did all the hard work. He made fish out of a couple fish and bread out of just a few loaves. But we're to bring what we can. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Some of us think we're doing good when we give God a little bit here and there. We give Him, you know, something that's blemished or, you know, and, you know, it is good. There's a lot of good used things that we can give to bless people. But would that we would be more likely to give the homeless person our new jacket and not one that we found in someone's closet. That's better than nothing, but we should be givers. We should be givers. Look at the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow are to go up to these feasts. You know, there's an awesome place, and this is a reminder of ways that as we experience God's goodness, we could sort of make up our own feasts. Like, any excuse to get together and to think more about the Lord and each other. We got Denville Dairy here. Come on. We need to take advantage of these things for the glory of the Lord, of course. And do not forget the Levite in your town. But just quickly, the Feast of Purim. You look at the book of Esther, it's a remarkable book. God's people are rescued from genocide. And when they're done, what are they going to do? They're going to celebrate. It's like my dad and mom, they were hijacked in 1971 to China, and it was a very fearful experience. They were rescued. The Filipino people know how to celebrate. Every year, they still get together. Who's ever left? and they have some party in Manila. But the God's people who were saved from death, listen to this description of their feast, which is called Purim. We should find reasons to celebrate. Here it is. It's the day on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, again, I start thinking of the gospel here, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. They were like, well, this was before then, but it would be less like us saying, let's have another Christmas. And just, we should be the most festive people on earth. We should be the most sorrowful people on earth, in a sense, because we're entering into other people's sorrows, but we find any excuse to celebrate God and His goodness, and we always try to use that as a means, a vehicle. Everything we do, every party we have, every meal we have, there should be a benevolent component. More and more. Always have an extra chair at your table. And if someone stops in, it's not an interruption, it's a gift from God. Days of feasting and gladness. It's really hospitality. I mean, you all remember Thorin Oakenshield, right? The dwarf in The Hobbit. He said, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarding our gold, it would be a merrier world. Like, break out some of your gold and be merry. Have people over. Bless people. A feast is the best setting for intentional community, remembering gratitude. And that's really what the Lord's Supper is about. It's a feast of memory and gratitude and resolve. Well, I've got one more. I could have gone to Z, only I think I got one more. Yeah. Oases of joy. Remember the idea, I'm sure it didn't always happen this way, but the idea for the pilgrims going to Jerusalem would be that they would be singing joyfully on their way. They were getting away from their work for a little bit. They were heading up to the city with loved ones, and they were full of joy. It says in Proverbs 15:15 that a person with a cheerful heart has a continual feast, a movable feast. It's like God puts the highways in our hearts. If your heart is cheerful, you always have a feast. And so I have been, and you have experienced this too, I have been with people of very poor circumstances and had a hoot. Because there was just joy. It's not just we want to do our best by people, but it's a matter of our hearts. Look at the harvest festival. You shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Ingathering. You shall rejoice in your feast. That's the ingathering or the festival of booths. In your feast. And then it gives, this is in Deuteronomy 16. It gives some particulars about the feast, and then it says, so that you will be altogether joyful. It's amazing. The joy of creation. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, so we should be festive. We will be held responsible for every good gift we did not enjoy. But then the joy of redemption, that we are not eternally exiled from a God that ought to exile us, but He didn't. He's redeemed us. You know, in Psalm 126, it's this remarkable psalm that talks about when God's people, they were in exile, and scholars think that it's the setting for it is when they now can return to Jerusalem. But think of the gospel. Think of heaven. Like, listen to these three verses. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, those watching, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. That's the language of great joy when they're finally able to return to Jerusalem. It's the joy of heaven, but it's the joy of traveling together this spring. You know, in the prologue of the Canterbury Tales, it says, when in April the sweet showers fall and pierce the drought of March to the root. When in April the sweet showers fall and pierce the drought of March to the root, then pilgrims long to go on their pilgrimage. Then people long to travel. And this spring, you know, with Easter coming, and, you know, I just pray like the rain of God's grace will go down to the roots of our often barren soul and will animate us and make us long for the Lord. So that we'll, and like there's so much, I bought so much of this in terms of like, well, so what do we do? But so that we'll be eager to find ways to bless each other, to be together, to be festive, to touch one another. I've seen so much of that recently. I mean, it's amazing. I'm privileged. Jim and I, like, we're kind of privileged because it's our job to see stuff you don't. And maybe we should report more, but some of it's things like, if you report benevolence, you don't want to embarrass somebody, or, you know, there's a lot of people in our church that love to help, and they've read Jesus' words about not making a big deal of it. So they do it quietly, but I see it sometimes. I'm like, wow, it's awesome. But we can do more. We can do more. Blessed are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. They go from strength to strength. We can keep strengthening together as we head towards heaven. And I believe that God's grace, it takes time, and sometimes it's only a drop. But a drop, by God's grace, God can turn a drop into a little rivulet, into a puddle, into a pond, into a rushing river. God's grace brings pools of joy, even into our places of sorrow. So today's Palm Sunday, maybe we should have celebrated it more. If I worked on the sermon a few weeks ago, maybe we would have. It's a precious day in the church calendar. Even though we see how fickle we can be, it was a good thing that people, children like those children in India, waved palm branches. They did something tactile and they welcomed the King of the universe. And that's what we want to do today. Everything's about welcoming our King. Our King who came down to this earth, and though he went back to heaven, he has left his spirit with us. He has given us his word. He has given us one another. He is still here. When two or three are gathered, he is here. It's all about traveling together and welcoming Jesus, welcoming his instruction, his healing, his grace, his joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. It's all about welcoming our King. And those people didn't know. Those that wanted him to be crucified, they didn't know what we know. That crucifixion was the very thing that gives us life and resurrection that we'll celebrate this weekend. So, let's travel together. Let's pray. Father, help us. It's a lot of stuff to throw out, Lord, and these festivals can seem so archaic and distant from us, Lord, and yet these people were not so different from us. They were working hard. They had sorrows. They had fears, joys. But you had them rhythmically stop on the Sabbath. You had them rhythmically celebrate these various feasts and some that I didn't outline today in order to bless them, in order to help them remember what matters most, in order to keep them close to one another, in order for that closeness to beget healing and help and encouragement, and in order so that you would be remembered, Lord. That's the bottom line. We want to remember you. So help us, Lord, to that end. Bless our church. Lord, forgive us. We are forgetful. Lord, we easily forget about you. We hoard rather than give away, and we baptize it. Lord, we're pretty messed up, Lord, in a lot of ways, but you are so good, and your word comes, and it gives us clarity, and it pushes us in the direction of true freedom and joy. Lord, help us to run in the paths of your righteousness and your instruction. Lord, make us radically centered on you and one another and on loved ones who by your grace might join us in worshiping you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.